This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. As we dive into Mark chapter 13, the disciples get an eye-opening lesson in worldview formulation and what God has planned for the future. It was sobering for them, as it should be for us. Heavenly Father, you are sovereign over all things. As we study your word together, may our confidence in it and in you grow even deeper. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Michael Card kicking us off, Joy in the Journey.
Opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
We're in Mark chapter 13, verses 1 to 13. And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains. but be on your guard. For they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. As we launch into Mark chapter 13, we see the Lord Jesus standing in the temple precincts in Jerusalem with the massive and glorious structures ornamented by King Herod over some four decades of renovation. A genuinely spectacular sight. Gleaming marble, ornate capitals, shining bronze and gold fixtures, perfectly chiseled stones, and above all, huge. The temple and its surrounding buildings were colossal, massively impressive. So from one point of view, we can't blame the disciples for gawking. And unlike the Romans, who preferred to build with concrete, they pretty much invented the stuff, Herod had chosen to construct his temple of a traditional material everyone expected to last for millennia, limestone, you know, like the Egyptian pyramids. But you'll notice Jesus had an entirely different perspective. "Do you see these great buildings?" he said. "There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Jesus is God, and God knows what's coming. While there are certain aspects of future events God the Father withheld from the Son during his earthly sojourn, see Matthew 24:36, Christ was supernaturally aware of what lay ahead. God is, after all, the author of all things, including the future. But this left the Lord at odds with his apostles. They were staring at the same set of temple buildings, but interpreted them very differently. They had a worldview set on temporal things. Jesus had a worldview set on eternal things. The disciples were impressed by appearances, but Jesus understood what these things truly represented. The temple was the central geographic feature of the old covenant that was now coming to an end. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection marked the turning point of history. Nothing would ever be the same again. As the Jews once needed a temple in which to worship, now the Church Universal, the body of Christ, that is all born-again people everywhere for all time, has become the temple of God, 1 Peter 2:5. Even as the body of each individual believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. So much of the way we perceive life is dependent on our worldview. Each of us sets about to answer life's major philosophical questions. Who am I? Why am I here? What's wrong with the world? And what can be done to fix it? Everyone is looking at the same world, but they're not all seeing the same thing. Consider the person who has imbibed our neo-Marxist secular humanist culture. Who am I? Answer: highly evolved primordial goo, a cosmic accident. Why am I here? I am here to serve the cause of justice, as defined by neo-Marxist theory. What is wrong with the world? Answer: there are two classes of people, oppressors and victims. The oppressors abuse and dominate the victim class at every turn and allow them no way out. And what can be done to fix the world? Answer: destroy the oppressor class, says the Marxist, through a persistent campaign of resistance, rebellion, and eventual overthrow, which will demolish the existing hegemonic power structures and create the fertile, smoldering soil needed for the rise of utopia. But then consider how the biblical Christian responds to those same questions. Who am I? The Christian says, I am a man or woman made in the image of God. What am I here to do? I am here to bring glory to my Creator. What's wrong with the world? Sin in the hearts of all people, including me, that drives us to violate God's law. What can be done to fix the world? Nothing, humanly speaking. But what we cannot do, God has done on our behalf, sending His sinless Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay the death penalty for the sins of all who will repent and believe on Him. And Jesus, having risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, will one day return and make all things new. Two radically oppositional worldviews, both looking at the same creation, but drawing two very dissimilar conclusions. There can be no common ground between this world and the kingdom of God, as the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 6, 15 and 16. What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Jesus viewed Herod's temple and its stunning structures and saw them for what they truly were, a corrupt shadow of their former glory. A house of prayer for all the nations had been turned into a den of thieves. The place of refuge for the widow and the orphan had become a con game where the poorest and weakest were easy marks. But the Spirit of the living God, who had dwelt in the temple since the time of Solomon, and in the tabernacle before that, since the time of Moses, would now dwell in the children of God themselves. The old covenant was ending, and so were its trappings. Mark 13, verses 3 and 4, and as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" If you are a Christian, then you have an eschatology. That is, you have a doctrine of the end times, the way things will wrap up at the end of history. Now, perhaps your understanding of eschatology is fairly straightforward and simplistic. Jesus is coming back, and He's going to make everything right. A little thin, but perfectly biblical, and a good start. Or perhaps you have a highly developed eschatology that can account for, or abnegate, things like the rapture, the tribulation, the millennial kingdom, and so forth. But the disciples had yet to formulate a thoroughgoing knowledge of end times events, that is, when Jesus will return bodily and triumphantly to the earth. But they recognized this fact and wanted to understand more. It was inconceivable to them that the temple should fall. Verses 5 and 6, and Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." The Lord's prophetic warning here was altogether future from the disciples' perspective. But from our perspective, 2,000 years later, some of these things have already happened. For example, the temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. But the Lord Jesus has not yet returned to the earth. That remains future for us, too. Eschatology is a wonderful and complicated subject. Sadly, it falls beyond the bounds of Hope Radio, but suffice it to say, some of what Jesus shares in this passage applied to His immediate audience alone. Other elements apply to all Christians down through time. What does the Lord consider to be of chief importance? You'll notice, interestingly, not what the disciples asked Him, when will the temple be leveled, but rather, how false Christs will come and lead many astray. Jesus focuses on His eventual return and those who would counterfeit it. The world is, to this very moment, full of false Christs. Every time a cult leader declares himself to be a reincarnation of Jesus, false Christ. Every time a pseudo-pastor preaches a Jesus other than the one found in the pages of Scripture, whether he be a sexually perverse, sin-affirming Christ, or a female Christ, or a Jesus who is not Yahweh, false Christs, all. And the Lord's message to the apostles and to us remains, see to it that no one leads you astray. We are the few who have found the way of life, not the many who go the way of destruction. And many shall be and are deceived. Verse 7, and when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. What generation hasn't heard of wars and rumors of wars? Before the apostles finally departed this world, the Roman Empire will have launched a string of major military campaigns, one of them against Israel. The Jewish revolt of AD 66 would lead to invasion by four legions, the 5th, the 10th, the 12th, and the 15th, a total of about 24,000 heavily armed Roman troops. The Jews never stood a chance, and so Jerusalem and her beautiful temple burned. The rebels couldn't believe it. A Jew named Josephus, who would later become a famous historian in the empire, was there for that siege. He believed, since God's Spirit indwelt the temple, there was no way the Romans could win. But they did, because the Spirit of God had departed when Jesus died on that cross, and the temple veil was torn in two. Now, the Spirit makes his dwelling in the bodies of all those who are born from above. A lot of people have pet theories as to how the world will end. It'll be a nuclear holocaust, some have said. It'll be global climate disaster, others predict. But Jesus says, no. Many disasters of various types will come and go, but that's not the end. Because the end of the world will only come when Jesus returns to end it. Verse 8, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains. Let's be clear, Christians aren't the ones trying to burn down the planet. But we most certainly are the ones looking forward to the return of the King, who will put an end to his world. He will make all things new. New heavens, new earth, new us. Jesus is the only one who will end all war and calamity and sin and pain and disease and death for his people. Meaning, my friend, if you want to be on the right side of history, you better be on the right side of Yahweh. Nations are God's idea, see Genesis chapter 11. He divides men into countries and kingdoms and languages and ethnicities, and he sometimes sets these one against another, all for his holy purposes. Nations that fall in war are often driven to brokenness due to their own sin, their repeated violations of God's moral law. And sometimes the Lord then turns around and destroys the destroyer. All of this has been decreed by Yahweh, and it will take place from generation to generation according to his perfect design. So when your world suddenly blows up and goes sideways, don't think that God has lost control, and don't think this has to be the end. There are plenty of people who want you to fear the end. They'll crash whole economies, write whole legal codes, destroy whole nations and cultures, all on the basis of whatever crisis they want you to be terrified of next. But more than 100 times in Scripture, God commands his people, fear not. As believers, we fear nothing but the Lord. And we recognize that when the end comes, it will come only by his hand. Verse 9, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. This is a statement that applies directly to the apostles, but also applies by implication to many believers today. The 12 would indeed be delivered over to courts and councils, beaten in the very places they should have been welcomed, the synagogues, dragged before governors and kings, all for Jesus' sake, you'll notice. And there, they would bear witness of him. And every last one of them, with the possible exception of the Apostle John, would eventually be executed for it. Verse 10, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Jesus won't come back until the gospel has gone out to all nations. Something made even clearer in the parallel account, Matthew 24:14. And the gospel will be preached not to all individuals, but nations. God divided the world into nations in order to evangelize them. That's why the Great Commission commands Christians to make disciples of all nations, African nations, Asian nations, Celtic nations, Slavic nations, Latinic nations, First Nations. And that's why believers send out many thousands of missionaries globally, especially to parts of the world that have yet to hear the good news of sins forgiven through faith in the risen Son of God. That's why Bible translators work tirelessly for years, even decades, to bring God's word into every language on earth. That's why sending churches here invest countless millions of dollars to pay the expenses of those who go in the name of Jesus. If you're a Christian, you either go or you send. Missions, after all, is something the whole body of Christ participates in. But there are people right here who have never heard the good news. Oh, perhaps they know the name of Jesus. Perhaps they've been exposed to half-truths, a sub-biblical gospel. But you'd be utterly amazed at how many souls in our once Christian country know nothing about who Jesus is and what he has done. So, brother, wherever you are, whatever you may do for a living, you are a resident missionary. You are a witness to those who are around you. And as we labor together for the furtherance of the kingdom and the winning of souls, we usher in the day when Christ will at last return. I'm not making any predictions here, but wouldn't it be incredible if that were to happen in our lifetime? Verse 11, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Firstly, note that righteous men get dragged into court, even though they have done nothing wrong. So when your brother gets arrested, be very slow to assume he must have done something. The charge itself might be invalid. Too often, we treat accusation as though it were conviction. And too often we forget the courts of men are subordinate to the high court of God. Secondly, Jesus doesn't say you should walk into court unprepared. By all means, think about what you might say, how you might answer key questions. Above all, study the scriptures, which prepare your mind for the task. But, and this is the Lord's point, don't be anxious. Be calm. And trust that even if your accuser should throw a question you've never heard before, the implications of which you have never once considered, the Lord will speak through you, giving you the perfect response. And let's be clear, that perfect response could, in some cases, be silence. Jesus remained silent before many of his accusers, as we'll see in the next chapter. Believer, you're not here to speak your own opinions or offer your own insights. You are a representative of the Most High God. You are his ambassador. And as you walk in obedience before him, you can and should expect that he will guide both your steps and your words such that you will rightly represent his thoughts. And please don't make the mistake of thinking the words he will give you will necessarily be eloquent. You'll notice the text says nothing of the kind. But whatever words you are given will be true and suitable to the moment, even if spoken by a stuttering tongue. So don't be anxious. And when the inquisition is passed, entrust the matter to the Lord. God, I have no idea how you're going to use that for good, but I'm taking you at your word that you will. So amen. Verse 12, and brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. This predictive statement flows straight from something Jesus had taught his followers nearly 2 years before. You'll find the story in Matthew 10. When a person from an unbelieving family is saved, that of necessity puts him at odds with his unbelieving relatives. Sometimes the friction is mild. Sometimes it's lethal. But as believers, we have changed sides in the middle of a cosmic war, and there will be consequences. That's why the Lord commands all who would be his disciples to first count the cost. Mark 13:13, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Why is it that many who identify as Christians today are not hated by the world? Well, reasons can vary. Perhaps you live in a gospel-saturated culture, isolated from non-believers. Or perhaps you're hiding your faith, even as they hide their contempt. Or, perhaps, the one who boldly calls himself a Christian but never faces persecution isn't so much a Christian after all. And I'm not being judgy, because I genuinely don't know. Suffice it to say, if you go a lifetime as a believer and never face the hatred of the world on account of your identity in Christ, my friend, something's off. All who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, and that is the chief indicator of a genuinely saved person. He endures the persecution to the end. Meaning those who do not endure, those who put their hand to the plow, then look back, were never saved to begin with. So even as they place a gun to your head and demand that you deny your Lord, if you truly belong to Jesus, his Spirit will grant you grace in that hour to stand firm and to say just the right thing. So, summing up, everything Jesus said and did was in keeping with a very specific timetable. Nothing is ever left to chance with God. That was true then, it is true now, it has always been true. Your life is also subject to a destiny written by your Creator before the world began. So, brother, in the end, as we stand worshiping before the throne, we're not going to be singing praises to our own spiritual genius, but to the mercy and grace of the Lamb who sits on the throne, who will, by that time, have drawn history to a close in keeping with the Father's perfect design. And it'll be important to keep that front and center in your mind when they drag you before authorities and spit in your face for his name's sake and fine you and jail you and fire you and seize your property and perhaps your life. All to the glory of God, all for his name's sake. Because, as the old saying goes, you can't threaten a Christian with heaven. And our Father, we are products of your grace and stand only on account of your grace. As the days of trouble wash in, as the world reminds us continually that we don't belong here anymore, we ask you to pour out your mercy on us and pour it through us. We pray for the very souls who would persecute us. May it please you that they, too, should come to know the joy and the freedom that we have by faith in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Here's For Him, playing us out with a beautiful old hymn, Be Thou My Vision, on Hope Radio.
Has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.